Hey, welcome to Gospel Community Sermon Podcast. Thanks for listening in. We hope that you enjoy what you hear and that we handle the word faithfully. We'd invite you, if you have any questions or want to attend a service, to visit www.gcctroy.com.
As we said, we're starting a new series, Matthew chapters 1 and 2, and we'll spend the next 4 weeks kind of just reviewing these chapters. If you're not familiar, each of the Gospels has their own emphasis. Mark tends to emphasize Jesus as the suffering servant, the one who came and bore the hardships of our humanity and died our death. John tends to emphasize Jesus as the Son of God. In fact, a lot of the stories emphasize that the statements out of characters' mouths affirm that Jesus is God's own Son. Luke tends to emphasize Jesus as the Son of Man. He is human. In all of his humanity, Luke is tending to emphasize that. But when we come to Matthew, Matthew emphasizes that Jesus is God's true King. And particularly as we look at a genealogy here this morning, this is especially what kind of comes to the forefront for us this morning. See, over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at Matthew's account of Jesus, and one of Matthew's strategies is to use fulfillment of Scripture to portray Jesus as Israel's coming king, as the Messiah that has been promised for generations and generations to prophets of the Old Testament, as has been spoken of throughout pages, all those to your left here in the Bible that sits in your lap. See, chapters 1 and 2 contain a large degree of Old Testament material that Matthew's going to address, and he's going to kind of pull out this idea that Jesus is the fulfillment of those scriptures, and therefore he is that anticipated Messiah that the Jewish nation, Israel, has been looking forward to. As we dive into a genealogy here in verses 1 through 17, Matthew really digs into Jesus' lineage and shows us that he is the true, rightful King of Israel. And I know you showed up this morning, you're saying, man, I hope Jason preaches a genealogy this morning. I really hope that we get a long list of obscure names that I'm not familiar with, right? I'm sure all of you were thinking that this morning. But the recognition is that Matthew puts this section in here for a reason. And we have to recognize that he puts this section at the front end of his account of who Jesus is. And as we look at these verses, in verses 1 through 17, I think one idea is going to come to the forefront, that Jesus is the rightful king of the world. That Jesus Christ himself is the rightful king of the world. He's the proper person to sit on the throne of David, not just over the house of Israel, but over all humanity for all time. As we look at Matthew 1 through 17, we're going to break it into three different sections. In verses 1 through 6, we're going to see that Jesus is the descendant of Abraham. And we're going to look at all of the implications of what it means for Jesus to be a descendant of Father Abraham, as it were. In verses 7 through 11, which we just read, Jesus is the rightful son of David. And we're going to look at the implications that that has for who Jesus is. And then finally, Jesus is the son of Jeconiah in verses 12 through 17. So let's start right into verses 1 through 6. Jesus is the son of Abraham. Look at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. See, Matthew introduces this genealogy in verse 1. If we were to kind of literally translate the opening words of this book of Matthew, it would read, the book of Genesis, right? This is what it says, the book of the genealogy, the book of Genesis. And the book closes out Matthew 28, 19, and 20, right? And it closes out with a statement in regard to the whole world, or even to the end of the age, excuse me. And so Matthew's book is totalizing. It starts with the book of Genesis, or the beginnings, the lineage of Jesus, and it ends with Jesus' promise to be with his people to the ends of the age. And so Matthew's kind of diving into this history lesson for those Jews who may be reading his book. But verse 1 also draws us to consider Matthew's intention in this genealogy. Look what he recognizes. He says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why does he include these two names in particular as he's opening up the lineage of Jesus? See, these two names are going to act as starting points for the genealogy listed below. Like when you build a bridge, right? You have the pylons that you build everything on. Well, these names, Abraham and David, and even we'll talk about Jeconiah a little bit. Those are like pylons that you build, you put the weight of the bridge upon. Are places that we return that are so familiar to us. We're recognizing the stories of Abraham and David. We know those things. See, Jesus has specific rights and claims to the promises made to both David and Abraham. And so Matthew starts with Abraham in verse 2. He gives the genealogy from Abraham to David the king. And we might be familiar with a lot of these names, right? We recognize, there's Abraham and there's Isaac and there's Jacob. And we're recognizing a lot of the names in these verses originally here, especially as we've been in Genesis recently. The section itself contains some 13 or 14 names. In fact, if we're to go all the way back to verse 17, look at verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And what we find then is each of these sections contains 13 or 14 generations or 13 or 14 individuals, and it's evenly split up by Matthew as he records this genealogy. Now, as we recognize, scholars have looked at this, and in verses 2 through 6, they're recognizing this covers some 800 years of time, and there's no way that only 13 generations would cover that period. And so they're recognizing that Matthew probably left out some names. He probably inserted certain names and kind of skipped a generation or two. All of this was kind of keep this symmetry amongst the generations, because Matthew isn't interested so much in a true lineage so much as he is in just emphasizing that Jesus was a descendant of these individuals, right? So meaning these generations are skipped in the name of symmetry. In fact, Matthew addresses this symmetry as we've seen in verse 17. This genealogy specifically runs from Abraham to David. Now, if you were to kind of cross-reference to Luke's genealogy, you would find it very different. Luke actually takes the genealogy all the way back to Adam, because Luke wants to emphasize that Jesus is the Son of Man. He's the one who's descended all the way from Adam, and he has all of these people in his lineage. But Matthew's his agenda here is quite different, isn't it? He wants to show us that Jesus is the rightful king, the rightful inheritor of the promises made to Abraham. And that's what we see. See, this genealogy runs from Abraham to David. And around verse 4, we really become unfamiliar with these names, right? Verse 4 says Ram, Aminadab, Nashon. I have to practice these names before I show up here, right? Salmon, Boaz. And verse 5, it starts to come back around. We recognize who Rahab are and Boaz and Ruth, and we're back in business. And then finally in verse 6, there's that name that we all recognize, King David, right? In fact, it emphasizes not just his name, but his role, the Jesse, the father of David, the king. So Abraham runs us all the way down to David. See, why is it that Matthew is intent on connecting Jesus to Abraham? Why does Matthew want us to see that Jesus was physically descended from Abraham? Galatians chapter 3. I have the verse on the screen here this morning from Galatians chapter 3, where Paul writes in verse 16, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." See, Paul is looking at this promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and he's saying that promise, or those promises throughout Genesis 12 through 17, aren't just made to Abraham, they're made to Abraham's seed, singular, which is Christ. And when Matthew connects Jesus to Abraham, he wants us to see that he is the rightful recipient of those promises made to Abraham. See, when God promised Abraham that by him the nations would be blessed, that promise was made and fulfilled in Christ. But when God promised Abraham that those who bless him will be blessed and those who curse him will be cursed, the ultimate fulfillment of that is in Jesus Christ. When God promised Abraham that he would inherit the land of Canaan, eventually that land would belong under the rule of Jesus Christ. Well, that's not all that Matthew wants us to see. He fast forwards us in verses 7 through 11. He shows us that Jesus is the son of David. So track with me here in verse 7. Actually, let's back up to verse 6 and we'll read that again. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. See, Matthew gives the lineage from David to the cursed king, Jeconiah, in verses 6 through 11. And if you're not familiar with the books of 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles, you might not be too familiar with some of these names. They might just look like a list of names that you're completely unfamiliar with. See, in 1 Samuel chapter 6, the nation of Israel comes to Samuel the prophet and they beg him to appoint a king. And what God actually tells Samuel is, in receiving a king, they're not rejecting you, Samuel, as prophet, they're rejecting me. In receiving a king, they were actually rejecting God himself. And that's another story for another time. But the point is that these kings go on to rebel against God themselves. And the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, they always give this formula when they introduce a new king. And so they'll say, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, reigned for so many years, and he reigned in the ways of David, his father, or in the ways of Ahaz or Jeroboam or someone else who was a bad king. So they're immediately recognized as a good king who followed in the ways of David and pursued the Lord, or as those who did not pursue the Lord. And so this is the way 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles tends to speak. So verse 6 told us that David was the king. But this whole section is filled with kings. And none of them gets that title. We don't refer to Solomon the king or Rehoboam the king. In fact, most of them aren't good kings. That's the running theme of 1 and 2 Kings, as we've discussed. So Matthew traces Jesus' family back to the best king that Israel had, King David. But again, we have to ask why. Why is it so important for Matthew to recognize that Jesus was a descendant of King David? See, Jesus is not just the one who inherits all the blessings promised to Abraham. Jesus is the true King of Israel who will sit on David's throne forever. Just as God made promises to Abraham, he also made a promise to David. And I'll put this on the screen this morning from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, this is speaking to David from God, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So David's promise that he received from God is that his descendants would establish a throne that would last forever. That Jesus was going to come and sit on this throne that was going to be eternal in some sense. This has immediate fulfillment in the list of kings that we see here in verses 6 through 11 and onward. But it has this everlasting fulfillment as Jesus would come and he would sit upon his eternal throne. And someday he will establish his king over, or his kingship over all the earth. It's real fulfillment. The promise made to David is real fulfillment is again to be found in Christ. We can look around the world right now and say, where is the line of David? Where is the rightful successor to the throne of Israel? We have no idea. Only Jesus can the promise to David be said to be eternal. So Jesus is the only rightful heir of the promise of Abraham. He is the forever king of Israel. He's the rightful heir to David's throne. We read this passage in Isaiah 9 all the time. We hear this around this season, but maybe we don't think about it. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Excuse me, I can't talk this morning. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I think I just said the Lord of horse, just recognizing that. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Jesus will reign upon this throne forever. There will be no end to the increase of his government. See, as Jesus is a descendant of David, he will sit upon this throne and no one will threaten him. He is to reign eternally, not just in a spiritualized kingdom, but in a literal rule over the earth for 1,000 years before he establishes his true throne in the New Jerusalem. Remember that the kingship was lost at the exile to Babylon, though. So how does Jesus relate to that? If you know your history of Israel, when Jeconiah comes along, Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar come down and they take over Jerusalem. And Jeconiah is cursed by God. We'll read about that in just a second. But the kingship is kind of lost. It gets fuzzy in there. Let's read in verses 12 through 17. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. See, Matthew gives the lineage then from Jeconiah to Joseph. We just have to recognize first that Jeconiah was a dethroned king who was deported to Babylon, and Joseph was a carpenter. We recognize that the throne of David has been taken away in this generation, right? Matthew gives the lineage from Jeconiah to Joseph here in verses 12 through 17. And again, we don't know most of these names. In fact, they're kind of fun to try and pronounce a lot of these names, as you kind of heard me work through that. But the one name we should know is this name Jeconiah, or his other name, a.k.a. Jehoiakim, or his other name, Kaniah. This guy has more names than a rap artist, okay? Jeconiah was the king of Judah when Nebuchadnezzar kind of came to ransack Jerusalem. And in Jeremiah 22, the Lord declares something very unique about Jeconiah. Verse 30, Jeremiah 22, verse 30 says this, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." Now, this is a problem, isn't it? Because Matthew is saying that Jesus is a descendant of Jeconiah, and Jeremiah 22 is saying no descendant of Jeconiah shall sit on the throne of David. Because Jesus is the descendant of Jeconiah, according to Matthew's lineage, yet Jesus is supposed to sit upon this throne. And so there's three responses that we might see here. First, the curse is to Jeconiah's own children. So it's limited to kind of a generation or two, meaning in his days, the phrase in Jeremiah 22, it limits the scope of this to only being during the days of Jeconiah. Second option is that Jesus was not actually descended from Joseph because of his virgin birth, that he didn't actually inherit his human nature through Joseph because Joseph technically adopted Jesus. An objection would be that would kind of destroy our whole thing we have here in Matthew 1, right? That Jesus bears the claims to the right of the throne. But the third thing, God actually reversed the curse on Jeconiah and gave his blessing to Zerubbabel. In fact, that's actually reflected in our lineage here, because verse 13 declares that Zerubbabel was the rightful heir of the throne. So this seems to have happened in Haggai chapter 2, verse 23. But the larger point is this. See, the kingly line of David was obscured for a bit. We kind of lost track of where everyone was. And as God kind of disperses the people of Israel to the foreign nations and then gathers them back, he kind of temporarily obscures exactly what happened. And after all of these kings had rebelled against God, God eventually removed them from the land that he had promised, and Israel's unfaithfulness kind of led them into exile. Even after the Israelites returned from exile, the book of Malachi tells us that they quickly returned to their sin and their rebellion. And the story of God's dealing with Israel after David is one of constant rebellion against God. So what we see in this portion of the story is we see the breakdown of that kingly line so that these kings are no longer kings. And it culminates to one, Joseph, who's a carpenter, who just lives in Bethlehem and is making whatever it is to gain a living. See, all of this highlights that Jesus is the recovery of the throne of David. He's the rightful king of Israel. Jesus is the recovery of this lost kingship that has been lost for generations. You ready to get nerdy with me? See, after the exile in about 330-something B.C., there's this guy named Alexander the Great, right? And he starts to conquer like just massive portions of the whole world. Well, after Alexander the Great kind of moves on and kind of comes off of the scene of history, there's two dynasties that kind of fill in all of his place in that particular part of the world around Israel, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And these two kingdoms kind of go back and forth owning different parts of the nation of Israel. And eventually, a Seleucid ruler named Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes, bans the Jewish religion in Israel. He sets up statues of Zeus in the temple. He actually, if I remember my history correctly, he takes a pig to the altar, a pig being an unclean animal, and slaughters it on the altar in the temple. It's something that would be absolutely profane to a Jewish person. This is the recognition of the destruction of this dynasty. Finally, a Jewish leader by the name of Judas Maccabeus leads kind of this uprising, and he takes back Jerusalem. But when he sets up the line of kings in Jerusalem, they're not from the line of David. They're not from that particular line of people. They actually just put rulers on the throne there. And eventually, the Romans, led by General Pompey, take Jerusalem back in 63 BC. See, the point is, by the time of Jesus' birth, Israel hasn't had a king from David's line for some 300 years sitting on the throne of David. 300, 400 years without someone from David's line reigning on the throne that had been promised to be eternal. And now Jesus is coming, and Matthew is declaring that he is the rightful descendant of King David, that he is one who has the claim to the throne that was established by God himself. You might stop and say, that's a lot of names, a lot of nerdy history. What's the point? I mean, this is 17 verses at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, right? And the thing you want to do when you start telling a story is grab somebody's attention. So why does Matthew start with this lineage of Jesus? Why is he starting here to emphasize the kingship of Christ? What is it about these names that could just kind of draw our attention in? See, I think what Matthew is getting at this morning and what he's drawing our attention to is that Jesus is a king for all people. Jesus is a king for all kinds of people. Not just for those that look like him and came from his same lineage and his same kind of nation. Jesus is a king for all people. I just want to pull out some observations about the names that are recorded here for us in Matthew chapter 1. See, Jesus' lineage includes different nationalities. It begins with a man from Ur of the Chaldeans, Abraham, right? It spends time in captivity in Babylon. It involves women from other countries. Rahab was from Jericho. Ruth was from Moab. See, there's a very much an international feel to this list, isn't there? A very much an international, a worldwide feel to what is happening to this list of names. But it's not just about nations and nationalities that God is trying to clue us into. See, Jesus' lineage includes some particular sinful individuals, doesn't it? We've talked about some of these kings, Rehoboam, Abijah. A number of these kings were not good kings. But even those names that we do know, if we look back, there are a few different amendments here. You know, there's kind of a formula as we look at verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. But there's a few little places where they just kind of stray from the formula. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. Here in verse 3, the lineage chooses to include the name of the mother. And this happens again in verse 5, by Rahab. And happens again by Ruth, and then verse 6, by the wife of Uriah. Why are those names included? Why are the particular names of the mothers included? Well, all of these names, as we look at Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Uriah, all of these names have a particular sexual history. Tamar deceived her father-in-law into sleeping with her so that she could bear children. She wasn't the one who sinned. It was her father-in-law who was obviously the one who had done wrong. Rahab was a prostitute, as she's mentioned in verse 5. Ruth was one who went to Boaz before they were married. Uriah highlights David's indiscretions with Bathsheba. See, all of this shows us that Jesus' lineage wasn't spotless. There are sinners in Jesus' line of inheritance. We look back at our leaders, our world leaders, and we look back on the history and lineage of certain families, right? We have families that have been involved in politics for years in our country, and they come from this long line of breeding, so to speak. We have world leaders, kings and queens, where they come from this long history of respectable individuals, right? But Jesus' own lineage contains massive indiscretions. See, he recognizes that Jesus is the Lord of the sinful. See, Jesus is King of all. We recognize this, that as creator, all of us owe our allegiance to Jesus Christ. Greg Gilbert says it this way. He says, this is the fundamental truth of human existence. The well from which all else flows is that God created us, and therefore God owns us. See, as God has created us, he has creator's rights over us. He rules and reigns over his people. We, therefore, should relate to him as one who is king, who can dictate what exactly we should do, how we should live, what should we should say, how we should eat, whatever else, right? God bears that rulership over us by the nature of he has created us. See, Jesus is king whether we wanted him to be or not. Hebrews 4 says it this way, no creature is hidden from his sight, but we all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. See, it's through Jesus also that all kings have come to their power. In Colossians 1, Paul says this, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. See, there isn't a ruler on earth, Biden, Trump, whoever else it might be, that didn't get his authority from Jesus Christ. And so you want to talk about who the true kingmaker is. It is the King of Kings. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who sets men upon thrones, sets women in their places of authority, gives them what they have, because he is the true king. But Jesus isn't just king of all. Jesus is king for all. You say, what's the meaning of that distinction? Well, he has rights over you as creator. He is one who rules and reigns over all things sovereignly, yet he's a king for all in that his rule and reign is good for us. Notice his lineage. Notice his heritage here. People from various nationalities. He's a king for the nations. Men from every tribe and tongue and nation will be present when he establishes his kingdom to declare his praise. And from the first time God spoke to Abraham, his intent was to bless the nations. See, Jesus is that blessing for all peoples, everywhere, all the time. He's the one that is the ruler over them and will bless them. The reign of Jesus over the earth holds out promise of something better. As we read from Isaiah chapter 9, we realize that the rule of Jesus undoes all of the world's problems. Under the reign of Jesus, the nations are gathered together to worship Christ. Under the reign of Jesus, righteousness is used to judge not just what our eyes see or what our ears hear, but righteousness through the rule and reign of Jesus. It's under the reign of Jesus that the wolf and the lamb will lie together. It's under the rule of Jesus that swords will be turned into pruning hooks. It's also, Jesus is a king for all kinds of people with various sins. Jesus is a king for sin-stained people like you and me. Whether you're a prodigal or an older brother, your sins can be taken away by Jesus' resurrected life. His kingship doesn't just hold promise for peace on earth, it holds promise for peace with God, according to Romans 5. He beckons all of us who are weary and heavy laden to rest from our sinful humanity under his lordship. And so Jesus' kingship represents the only hope for humanity at large and for humans as individuals. I want to turn for a moment. If you have your Bibles with you, look with me at Philippians chapter 2. So we talk about Jesus as king. It's a dynamic that I want to pull out this morning, that Jesus was established as king by God himself. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Jesus experienced true humiliation. Jesus didn't count his goodness something to be clutched. He didn't count his equality with God something to be grasped onto. Now, it doesn't mean that he left his deity behind in heaven. It's not what it's saying. It's saying that he didn't consider it something to cling to. And instead of clinging to this equality with the Father, he made himself subservient, still fully God, yet fully man. He retained all of his deity, but took on the lowliness of our humanity, so that he took on the form of a servant in verse 7, so that he became obedient to the point of death in verse 8. You realize this morning that Jesus was mocked as a false king. When Jesus is there before Pontius Pilate, the Roman guard takes them aside. They set a crown of thorns upon his head. They put a robe around him, and they flog him, and they hit him as he can't see. He can't do anything. They mock him as if he were a false king. Matthew 27, verses 27. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. And they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. See, while the Father is going to exalt Jesus, Jesus is humbling himself. So what happens in verse 9, if we can go back to that slide from Philippians 2, verse 9, Jesus experienced true exaltation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. God highly exalts Christ so that even now Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father with all rule and authority. He says in Matthew 20, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He is exalted to the right hand of Christ, to the right hand of the Father, and he is seated there even now as God his Father is making his enemies a footstool to his feet. And now he has given him the name above every name. That is, Jesus' name is synonymous with power and authority. And he goes on, and that all creation will acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You recognize this, that all humanity will gather before the throne of Jesus, and they will take a knee, and they will acknowledge with their mouth, Jesus Christ is Lord. You either do it now or you do it later. And the difference has eternal consequence. See, Jesus, it gives us this list in Matthew chapter 1, or God gives us this list in Matthew chapter 1 to show us that Jesus is the rightful king before whom all humanity will take a knee and confess his lordship. See, while rebellious, sinful humanity mocks the kingship of Jesus, God the Father highly exalts him, bestows on him the name that's above every name. And someday, all humanity will eat those words. Matthew concludes his genealogy in verse 17. All the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. See, Matthew is drawing our eyes, our attention, to see that Jesus is like the descendant. He is the descendant of Abraham. He is the descendant of David. He is the true descendant of Jeconiah. He is the rightful king who sits upon the throne. I step back and say, that's heavy truth. We don't serve you well if we don't unpack the meaning of this truth and what implications it has for us today. It's one thing for us to espouse with our mouth or affirm with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. What does it mean for how I live on a Monday? What does it mean for how I approach COVID-19? What does it mean for how I listen to the news tomorrow? See, this is the news of Jesus coming, this news of Jesus coming reign is good news to be told, to be proclaimed for us, by us. Right now, I feel like people are thirsty for good news. You feel like that? Everywhere I go in public, I hear people talk about the pandemic. Yesterday, I was out with my family. We were getting a Christmas tree, right? And we go and we chop down our Christmas tree and we bring it to the front and we're about to bag it up. I actually did something with a saw. It's amazing, I know. And the guy who's selling the Christmas trees is there and he said, "I sold more trees this year before Thanksgiving than I ever have before." He had sold out entirely of one particular kind of tree. I don't even know what it was. But it's a recognition that people are just hungry to move on to something good. They wanted to put up their Christmas tree early to celebrate something positive. We're just thirsty for good news, aren't we? We're just searching about for something good to happen. By God's design, I think the pandemic has created a realization that we're not in control. No matter how much we mask up, stay at home, socially distance, or wash our hands, this disease still spreads. And so it's fitting that we bring a message of God's provision amidst our uncontrollable difficulty. That the world has a primary aim to honor His Savior, King Jesus. The Lord has a primary aim to honor King Jesus. See, this morning as we kind of take in an inventory of what's going on in our hearts, in our own country, what's happening around us, we recognize that the Lord has instituted these situations, but we still have a king who sits upon the throne. See, we recognize that the world is thirsty for good news, but we also recognize that the world's kind of ready to settle for okay news. We're ready to settle for something half-hearted, right? I'm amazed that all of the discussion about a coming vaccine. This is our hope, that if we get a vaccine, everything will just disappear. Isn't that right? And I don't know if that's the case or not. I don't claim to be a doctor or anything else, but I recognize that that might be a half-hearted kind of hope, isn't it? See, people want their holidays to be holly jolly, right? The average American wants to spend their Christmas season with their family, and they want to uphold kind of these vague ideals. They love to talk about peace on earth, goodwill toward men. They want all of the blessings of kingdom living without a king. Our world wants to see people prosper, a good economy. They want to see all of these things, but they don't want to submit to the lordship of Jesus that will actually bring about those things that they desire. In Matthew 1, what we see is we see a God who's initiated the sending of a Messiah, a Redeemer, one who would reconcile God and man. And it wasn't just this kind of kind of plan B thing that he had where he's always adjusting his plan according to each generation's need. We see that what he spoke to Abraham was consistent with what he spoke to David, which is consistent with what he spoke through all the prophets. That his plan has never changed or erred. That he's always accomplishing his business in reconciling himself to man through the sacrifice of his own son. And what we realize then is that as the people of God who have been redeemed, we also bear that message of reconciliation and renewal under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That we kind of get in line with the momentum of God's work through the ages as we bear witness to the lordship of Jesus. See, our mission is to invite the world to see Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about the birth narratives in the Bible? There's a lot of different birth narratives here. So Matthew's going to share with us the story of the three wise men, the Magi, right? And Luke shares with us the story of the shepherds. and really, they kind of take some different emphases on it. But all of these people are invited to come and see. The wise men came from far away to see the promised one, the Messiah. In Luke chapter 2, the shepherds raced to Bethlehem to see Christ. Simeon and Anna, the two prophets in Luke chapter 2, are pleased just to see Jesus. See, our job is to beckon people to come and see Christ. With the full conviction that when people see the majesty of King Jesus, their hearts will submit to his lordship. As the blinders are removed from the eyes, as 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us they will be, they see Jesus and they respond in faith. That's our hope, is that's how we get in line with what God has been doing since the creation, since the fall of man. So I have some encouragements for you here during this holiday season. Can I just encourage you this morning to not waste your holidays, to not waste this Christmas season just by celebrating vague peace on earth and goodwill toward men, to rather dig deeper and to say, there is a king who reigns over his people, whom I am submitted to. And I have responsibilities to that and to this world because of that. First thing, can I just challenge you to commit to praying for three individuals who don't know Jesus? Just for this season, for this month, to pray for three individuals who don't know Christ and pray that they would specifically come to a saving knowledge of Jesus and look for opportunities where you can share about Jesus with them. We don't want to waste this season, and so we want to just press into this and ask the Lord of the universe, the Lord of heaven and earth, to work sovereignly in the lives of those that we love, those around us. And so invite, pray with your family, with your wife. Pray for three individuals that you know of that don't know Christ. Secondly, don't allow yourself to enjoy the holiday merely as a break from routine. Consider this season as God originally considered it, a means to his purpose of redemption, right? That we eagerly anticipate the return of Jesus Christ, his second advent, and therefore we become ambassadors of Christ. We speak about Jesus' death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. See, as we look at Matthew 1 and 2, I want to take it from a particular angle wherein we would understand ourselves to be missional, where we would be on mission, where we would be sharing the life of Jesus with those around us, sharing the hope of Jesus with those around us, so that they too might understand the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving purpose. This morning, I want to pray to that end, that God makes us missional in our outlook in this season, which God pursued us, we will pursue others. Let's pray to that end. Lord, we ask now that you would allow us to be involved in your work in this world. You give us the privilege of being those who declare the good news to others. You give us the privilege of being ambassadors between you and people who do not know you. And so, Lord, we ask that we would step into the rights and responsibilities of that privilege. Allow us to be people who speak of your death and resurrection in Christ with confidence. Allow us to be those who are resurrected to life and speak of the life that we have received. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.